I am the true vine. Now, we've not been able to look at all of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus. And if you are perhaps in between places in your Bible study, I would recommend that you go back and in the Gospel of John be refreshed again concerning these seven I ams of the Lord Jesus. We have looked at His claim to be exclusively the living bread, the bread that satisfies. And closely connected to that is He is the living water. If we are thirsty, we are invited to come to the Lord Jesus, who will give us water to drink so that we will never thirst again. Now we come to chapter 15, and the I am statement of the Lord Jesus is, I am the true vine. Here He strengthens. In the living bread, He satisfies, along with the living water, He satisfies exclusively. We may have all of the other possessions and titles and pursuits. We may have all that the world may ever offer, but the only one, the only thing that will truly satisfy these human hearts is the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the living bread. Now we come to this final I am, and here for believers who are involved in service, His claim is, I am the true vine, providing strength for you exclusively, which means that strength for Christian service is not derived from ourselves. This is not something we muster. It is not simply through self-discipline. But strength comes from the Lord Jesus, the true vine, and our responsibility is to abide in the vine. We're branches. He's the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. And we were looking yesterday morning at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. We understand that to mean, again, by way of review, that He lifts up, Iro. The Greek word would be A-I-R-O. That's the English spelling. Lift up. It can be translated take away, but let me reemphasize, chapter 14 is salvation. Chapter 15 is service. Chapter 14 is union. Chapter 15 is communion. So I believe the issue of salvation is handled in chapter 14. When we come to chapter 15, it is testimony, service, fruit bearing. And so the subject being service has to do then with fruitfulness, with faithfulness, with effectiveness, not salvation. So in our view of being lifted up, the branch in Him, verse 2, that is not bearing fruit, we might add this morning and emphasize again, we're not reading about a false professor who never bore fruit. That's not the thrust here. It is as the husbandman comes into the orchard and of late, in a season, sees a branch that is not bearing fruit. Remember, Psalm 1 says, He bringeth forth its fruit in its season. And so here, as the husbandman sees a branch not bearing fruit, the action is he lifts it up and he washes it. The lifting up is the encouragement, perhaps the cleansing that's necessary for the branch then to begin to bear fruit. So the action is he lifts it up. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. We looked at the pruning action of the Heavenly Father, the husbandman. Not necessarily punitive or corrective, but training. The direction He wants you to go, dear believer, is the way He will direct your service. And He may cut off unwanted shoots of growth or of ministry that are not Spirit-directed, not necessarily that there is anything wrong or sinful or evil, but rather God's will for us is to be accomplished in our service. And so the pruning is more of a training. We might say that you train roses to grow on a trellis. You cut away the unnecessary. You cut away the unwanted so that the energy, the sap, the strength for those vines and branches to go the direction you would have them go, have the necessary energy. Now we come to verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You're already clean. I think this is a reference going back to John 13. If you would turn back there for just a moment. And I'll start reading at verse 6. The Lord Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, a very familiar passage to us, but starting in verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, characteristically, isn't it? Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And the Lord Jesus answered, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. I believe that is a reference to salvation. He that is bathed has been washed and is completely clean. Now notice the next phrase. You are clean, but not all of you. Probably a reference to Judas. Because keep reading, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now some expositors would take issue with this and say, you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking of Peter, a reference to having been washed all over, but his feet weren't clean. Now that is true. Communion is maintained by daily washing. Union is that overall bath that we take. I believe the bath there in chapter 13 is the bathing, the washing of regeneration, that one time coming to Christ, that one time salvation experience that lasts for eternity. But we are walking in a world of defilement. And so there is the necessity for a daily washing of our feet. That's communion. Again, I believe the reference there in verse 10 is you are clean, but not all of you. Judas was outside that realm of salvation. And I believe the text makes that clear. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So in chapter 15, the reference to you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, I believe now refers to this washing effect of the word, that bath is one time. The constant need to be cleansed as branches is taught in chapter 15, not union, that's salvation, chapter 14, now chapter 15, communion. We need 1 John 1:9 every single day, don't we? We need it. It's the Christian washroom. And when we come to service, when we come to living in a world that is corrupt and polluted, we're walking through the world. Perhaps the imagery here is the public bathhouse where they went down for a bath and they washed all over. But in order to walk back to their village or back to their homes, their feet got dirty. So when they got to their homes, they had to wash their feet. Beloved, be reminded that once you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are a child of God. Nothing will ever change the fact that you are eternally saved. Now, in service and in communion, fellowship, we do need daily cleansing. We need confession. We need the power of the Word of God at work in our lives. So, verse 3, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken unto you. Now, what are the elements of this life of communion? What enables us to enjoy that abiding fellowship with the Lord Jesus? What does the word abide mean? It's the word meno. It means to stay. It means to be near. It means to remain, to continue. If we take those words and apply it to our fellowship this morning with the Lord Jesus, the command of the Lord here in chapter 15 is abide, stay close, remain, stay near. Fellowship is sweet. Fellowship is close. There's nothing between myself and the Lord. There's no interest into which He cannot come. There is no practice in my life that I know displeases Him. And so the idea of remaining or abiding in Christ is taught when it comes to service. And the first aspect is the place of Scripture in the believer's life. Now, you're clean through the Word. We are saved by hearing the Word. The Word of God mixes with the Spirit of God in a human heart, and somehow salvation, the new birth, takes place. But what is the role of Scripture in the abiding believer's life? If you'd hold your place here and go to the book of Hebrews for just a brief reference. Hebrews, please, chapter 4. And I'll read from verse 11, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of Him with whom we must give account, or with whom we must have to do, is another translation. The action of the Word of God is described here in chapter 4. The Word of God is living and powerful. This book is like no other. This is a living book. It's not a Reader's Digest. It's not a People magazine. It's not a catalog. It is not a dry, dusty history book. This is the living Word of God. You hold it on your lap this morning. What a privilege. And as we read this Word, it does something in us and it does something to us. There is an action related to this Word, to this book. It's the living, spiritual Word of God. And the first thing we're told is that it's living, it's alive. It's dynamic. This is not a dead book, it is a living book. The living, powerful. This word means creative. It's able to create. It's able to give life. We would be reminded that when a child of God reads the Word of God, in his spirit there is infused the power of the Holy Spirit to be strong as a believer. Remember when the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, he sent Timothy to them to establish them and to encourage them by Scripture. Whenever we come to this book, there is something dynamic taking place. There is a powerful, energetic, life-giving effect when a child of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, opens Scripture and begins to read. The spirit of man is revealed by the Spirit of God. This is a living, powerful book. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, what would be the significance of it being sharper than any two-edged sword? There were some swords that would cut only on one side. That would normally be the right-handed sword that would cut on the downward thrust, usually a long, powerful sword. There was a shorter sword that had two edges. It would cut on the forward blow and also cut on the backhanded blow. Sometimes it was shorter, but razor sharp. Here Scripture is described as being sharper than a two-edged sword. In other words, it cuts coming and it cuts going. It slices The description here is that when we come to Scripture, it has that discerning, cutting effect. Much like the pruning in John 15. Something sharp to cut away or to clear away. So here we're told the Word of God is living, it's life-giving, it's powerful, it's creative. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, as we approach this book, something is going to happen. We will not remain the same. So, it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. I understand 1 Thessalonians to teach that man is made up of three parts. We theologians call it the tripartite being of man. Interestingly, the world puts it in this order, body, soul, and spirit. Every time the world speaks of a man, it's always body, soul, and spirit. But in Scripture, it is always the opposite. It's always spirit, soul, and body. Why do you think that would be true? Because in the world, the most important thing to us is this body, then we move to the soul, and finally we wind up with the spirit. But in God's estimation, the most important is spirit, soul, and body. And you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I pray God your whole body, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know what the body is. This body is what you and I are living in this morning. It's tangible, it's material, it is dynamic in that it's constantly changing. We eat food, as we were reminded the other morning. We bite, we chew, understand the juices and acids in the body begin to assimilate food. Our bodies are growing. Our bodies are changing. They get sick. They get well. These bodies are changing constantly, replacing cells and so forth. That's the body we're living in. We understand much about the body from medicine, from experience. We know aches and pains. We know our bodies very well by the time we've lived in them for 40 or 50 years. But the emphasis here in verse 12 is not the body. The emphasis is the soul and spirit. And we're told by the writer of this book that the Word of God, you're holding on your lap this morning, the Word of God pierces, cuts, divides between that which is of the soul and that which is of the spirit. There's a division there. What would that be? I would suggest to us that the soul, the soulish part of man, is that emotional part of us. That emotional part of us. We are emotional creatures. Some of us more so than others. Some, when they get emotional, type A persons as they are like cheerleaders. They bounce off the walls. When they're excited, everybody knows it. Know anyone like that? When they get happy, everybody is happy. When they get sad, everybody is sad. They're just very outward with their emotions. They're normally the kind of people who talk with their hands. If you tied their hands together, they couldn't talk. But then there are others who are very restrained, very calm. When they give a cheer, it's like this. Go team. Yay. Now, it does not mean that they don't feel it. It's just that they do not show it. Their emotions run deep. They're just as much there as the person who has the cheerleader attitude. The soulish part of us is that which we feel. We experience it in our emotions. The spirit part of us is the seat of our will. It's where decisions are made that are godly or not godly. The spirit part of us is that eternal portion of man that lives eternally. And here the Scripture has the discerning ability to divide or to separate so that we can see that which is merely soulish from that which is merely spirit. That helps us, doesn't it? Let me give you an illustration. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 for just a quick reference. Matthew chapter 13, parable of the sower in the soils, and I'll just take one very brief reference, chapter 13, verse 20. He received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with what? With joy. That is the emotional response of someone who has heard the word of God. But if you study a little further, you will find that that joy, that soulish reception of God's word, faded away when trials and difficulties came and fruit was never born. Now, if I understand that parable correctly, there were four conditions of soil. Only one consistently brought forth fruit. Receiving the word with joy is a soulish, emotional response. I believe what we learn here is this. There is a response that is shallow. There is a response that is not well thought out. There is a response perhaps carried on by those around us, expectations. It's purely emotional. It has not reached the spirit. It has not reached the will, that spirit part of man. The Word of God cuts between that which is merely soulish or emotional, tears, yelling, screaming, jumping up and down. That's a reception of the Word, but there's something deeper. There's something more solid than this. And the Word pierces between that which is simply soulish from that which is spirit. And of joints and marrow. What would the significance of joints and marrow be? I believe joints refer to actions. Because joints, that part of us that enables us to move, is joints. It speaks of actions. Marrow is the center part of the bone. This would probably refer to motives. And the Scripture discerns between just the outward action, just simply what we appear to be, as opposed to what we really are in our motives. Scripture cuts right through this. And finally, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, a thought may be a fleeting thought. It may be something that we would like to do, but an intent is something we have decided to do. Scripture cuts right between the two. It may be a fleeting thought. It may be something that we have not really come to a conclusion about. Scripture does reveal to us as we read, as we study, as we sit in the presence of God, this dynamic is taking place in the life of a child of God. There is no creature, verse 13, that is not fully made manifest in His sight. All things are naked and opened to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. So, as the Scripture is studied, as the Scripture is read, there is a dynamic. The Scripture is working. The Scripture is cutting. It's revealing. It's much like taking a piece of meat to a butcher and asking the butcher to cut away the waste and cut away the bone and give us a very lean portion of meat. So with a sharp knife, he begins to cut away the waste and cut away the bone so that that which is remaining is useful and can be eaten. So as the believer comes to the Word of God, there is that cutting process. And I would ask us this morning, as we read and study God's Word, how much preparation is necessary to read and to study? Now, this is not the age, really, of theology. This is not the age of deep study. This is pretty apparent when you go into Christian bookstores. There may be three or four walls full of music and maybe one tiny little section given over to commentaries. This is the age of devotions, not necessarily deep study. I think we're hurting because of that. A shallowness that has an appetite for entertainment and being entertained. A shallowness that enjoys being petted. A shallowness that likes to have our ears scratched for us, that produces a spoon feeding, a 5-minute devotion for a week. I don't want to be unkind, but I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said this kind of day produces sermonettes for Christianettes who smoke cigarettes. And I think he followed up with this statement. He was asked, should Christians smoke? He said, no, they ought to be on fire. And so when we think of the Word of God, if there is to be a serious desire for fruit bearing, if there is to be a serious desire to be in communion with the Lord, there has to be an intelligent, well-thought decision to have a relationship with Scripture. And so as we come to the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is going to speak. He is going to reveal Himself to us. And part of that process is the foot washing. When Peter and the other disciples saw the Lord Jesus get down at the very floor and begin to wash their feet, there must have been defilement. There must have been dirt and sand that had to be washed off. And getting down to our feet, our toenails, our ankles, the folds in our feet, between our toes, is difficult work. Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. In other words, Lord, that's a lowly task. So in the Christian life, our desire is to say, Lord, with the Word of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, wash my feet. Help me to be clean. Help me to grow. What is it in my life, Lord, that might be hindering and quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit so that I am not really in that deep fellowship and communion with you? If we aren't careful, we get accustomed to following afar off. If we aren't careful, we accept a level of Christianity that the world dictates to us and we really miss the very best. Remember, even amongst the disciples, there were four groups of three. And when the list is given to us, it's always Peter, James, and John, always closer to the Lord than the other three groups. There ought to be a fire burning in every believer's heart this morning that would say something like this, Lord, I want all of you there is. I want to be as close to you as I can possibly be. I don't want anything separating me from fellowship with the Lord. And so this is the action of the Word of God. Much more needs to be said. But I'd like for you to see now verses 14 through 16 in their context. If you would just look a little further in chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, I am very sure that this is a familiar passage to most of us, if not all of us. And often we quote the passage in a general sense. And of course, that is fine. But in its context, let me suggest to us that in its context, verse 16 follows right on the heels of verse 12 and 13, which means that I come to the throne of grace after the Word of God has done a cutting, a cleansing, a revealing in my life. So I would come with verse 16, let us therefore, based on the action of the Word, based on the reality of my great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what is that time of need? I believe it's directly related to that time we spent in Scripture. those things revealed to us by the Word, I then go to the throne of grace, and my prayer, my bold approach is, Lord, I see in Scripture things that I ought to be, things that ought not to be. And I come to the throne of grace, and guess what's waiting for me there? I come boldly with all speech to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, just in the nick of time. I believe this in action is John 13. We come to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit begins to reveal. Let me ask us something, dear saint, this morning. When was the last time that with great preparation and prayer, we picked up our Bible, found a quiet place, all alone, with a surrendered will, and opened the pages of Scripture and began to study and read, and the Holy Spirit began to reveal things to us. Now, the emotional response to that would be perhaps tears. I see something in God's Word. The Holy Spirit has spoken. That heavy sense of conviction, that heavy sense of seeing something in the Word as it directly relates to my life, and I am brought to a decision point. What will I do about what I have just read? And at that moment, my soulish response, my emotional response may be tears. It may be sadness. It may be elation. We can't stop with just the emotion. At that point, we move down to the spirit part, which says, what will I do? What will my will say to what I have just heard? The will, the spirit, that part of us that dictates actions. My, how blessed we are to be able to come to the throne of grace and then make as a matter of prayer those things we have just read and studied in God's Word. I came from a large denominational church and did not even know an assembly existed until I was probably 19 or 20 years of age. And I have to say this morning that the assemblies for the first 20 years of my life were a very, very well-kept secret. And coming from a very large denominational church, every Sunday morning there would be 5 or 6,000 people there. And a choir that was professional, preaching that was professional. And my whole view of the Christian life was going to church, watching something happen. The very height of my Christian experience was what we used to call stay and pray. Stay for church after Sunday school and every now and then be called upon to pray. And that was the sum and the total of the Christian life for what we called laymen. I came to a little assembly there in Washington, Georgia, where Ann was raised. She had just come to the Lord as her Savior and everything was new to her. And I visited this little assembly where there may have been on a good Sunday 45 or 50 people. And saw things that I had never seen before. Ladies, I'll have to tell you, the head covering was kind of rough for me to begin with. I couldn't understand. In fact, I thought it was cultic. And Ann, who at the time was my girlfriend, had just received teaching on it and she just took to it. She said, well, if Scripture says it, I'm going to do it. Well, I'm ashamed to tell you this little story, but one night we were invited over to one of the Christians' homes to see a Christian movie. And they were having a little time in the Word before the movie started, so everything was dark. And Ann said to me, she said, I forgot my head covering. Would you go out to the car and bring it in for me? And I was an absolute reprobate in those days. I saw an old rag that I'd used to wash the car with. And I thought, this will be funny, because I didn't understand the significance of this anyway. So I brought it in. Everything was dark. And I handed her this old rag. It was just a rag filled with dirty and holy. And she took it and without thinking, put it on her head and wore it all through the movie. And when the lights came on, lo and behold, there she was sitting with this rag on her head. You know, I didn't see it going that way. I thought at first this could be funny. It didn't turn out that way. And when the lights came on, she looked at me and people were sort of snickering and, And she finally found out what I had done. I'll never forget thinking, though, that in her mind, the symbol of submission was lived out, because she didn't get mad. She didn't get upset. She very graciously took it as a joke. That's the first time I ever related in my thinking the symbol of submission with the reality of it. And I studied it out and finally came to the conclusion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches three symbols: the bread, the cup, and the veil. Coming from my background, I thought, this is cultic. This is unnecessary. This is cultural. I'd always been taught that. When I came to the Word with instruction from brethren who took the time to teach me, I had to come to this decision. This is what Scripture teaches. This is not cultural. This is not cultic. This is a beautiful symbol of submission, of headship in the assembly. Finally, at the end of seeing the little assembly in operation there for about a year, I went back to my pastor. And I said, I'd like to meet with you. And he said, well, I can work you in 2 weeks from Tuesday. And 2 weeks from Tuesday, I had about 10 minutes. And I said, I've got a real problem here. I'm seeing a girl about 100 miles from here who's going to little church. And he said, what's the name of it? I said, I have no idea. They're just a little group of Christians. He said, what denomination? I said, I can't get it out of them. I don't know. All they call themselves is Christians. He said, well, maybe it's the Christian church. I said, I really don't know. I said, but they practice the head covering. They practice elders, shepherds, taking care of the people of God. I said, they have the Lord's Supper every week. And I said, I'm really searching here. Which is right, our church or where I've been going? His answer was, you judge. How many people come there on Sundays? I said, about 50 or 60. He said, how many come to our group? And he said, this past Sunday we had a little over 6,000. He said, you judge. Who's right? This little group that's struggling or our church that has 6,000 people? I had my answer, and I never went back. He did not once open Scripture to give me anything from Scripture. Beloved, these things are in the Word of God. If they're in the Word of God, we have a responsibility to come to the Word of God, study it, and read it. Reject that which is not biblical. Accept that which is biblical and build convictions, and then live our lives based on scriptural convictions, so that come high water or difficult times or trials, whatever may come, a conviction is based on the truth of Scripture. These things do not change, do they? And so when the believer comes to a settled conclusion as to what Scripture teaches, then that's incorporated in his life, and that becomes part of his fruit bearing. We think of the throne of grace as a place where the Lord is sympathetic and merciful and kind to us, and he certainly is. I would suggest to us this morning that the throne of grace in its context is a place we go after having the Word of God doing its revealing, doing its dividing, doing its work of conviction in our hearts and lives. And when we once come there, when the Holy Spirit gives us grace then to put into practice what we know, what we've heard, fruit develops. Fruit begins to be seen in our lives. In other words, it's the very person of Jesus Christ being reproduced in our lives as we abide as a branch in the vine. Fruit glorifies God. There's at least three categories: the fruit of character, what we are; the fruit of conduct, what we do; and the fruit of converts, who we reach. And the Lord is looking in our lives this morning for fruit, isn't he? Now, our desire, each true child of God should be saying this morning, Lord, I want to be fruitful. But the responsibility of the child of God is not to be looking at fruit. But the responsibility of the child of God is to be abiding in the vine, just staying close to Him. And as we stay close to Him, He will bear fruit in us. Doesn't that make it just beautifully simple? Here we are, Lord. We want to bear fruit. We want to be faithful. We want our spiritual gifts to be used for You. We want our assemblies to be flourishing. We want our families to be bright and healthy and going on for You. Lord, in my own life and my spiritual gift, I've only got one life to live, and so do You. And it's very quickly being spent. And so we want to be fruitful. It's so sublimely simple. Abide in Me, and I in you. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. So the Lord is simply calling us to Himself, abide. I am the vine, you're the branches. He gives the strength, we abide, and He flows through us, and the result is four levels of fruit. Fruit, much fruit, more fruit, remaining fruit. And in this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Some years ago, we had a garden and had a piece of land flat enough then to do it. And we had planted squash and beans and tomatoes. And went up to the garden after a heavy rain and harvested our beans and our squash. And we looked at all the fruit that we had, and Ann and I were picking it and putting it away, and we finally came to the conclusion, this is more than we can handle as a family. And so we took these big trash can bags and loaded up beans and tomatoes and all the fruit of our garden and took them around to our neighbors and those who didn't have a garden, and they were just so happy to get them. And we took them down to the chapel and put them out in the foyer, put a big sign, free. And came to find out that that little garden plot was bringing in far more fruit than we ourselves could ever enjoy. Isn't that a picture of the Christian life? Fruit is not for us to eat. Fruit is for others to enjoy. And the Lord would make us so fruitful, we're just running over in fruit. Not that that's our goal. Our goal is to abide and let Him do in us what He would like to do. I am the true vine. Doesn't that just make it simple? Aren't we glad? He's the strength. We provide the weakness. He provides the strength. I like that. I can take care of that. You be weak. Find your strength in Me. I am the true vine. You're the branches. May we pray. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus and His claims to us. We know that these claims are true. We know that they are exclusive. No one but He can make these claims. And now, our Father, we come and pray for grace to simply abide. Lord, would You call every believer here to that abiding life, to know the joy of simply staying in the Lord's presence, staying close to the Lord Jesus, knowing that You will do Your work in us as it pleases You. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name.